Well, this morning we want to complete James chapter 1 and move on in and cover a sizable chunk of chapter 2. So let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 1. And if you've come to Beth Dacoon for any time at all, I know this passage is not unfamiliar to you. James chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 22. James 1:22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And I can't read that verse without reminding everyone that there was no New Testament when that passage was written. So when James says, be a doer of the word, to obey the word, he's talking about the Torah and the commandments it contains. And we're going to see that in just a few verses. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. You know, only human beings could think for a moment that because we listen to something and enjoy it and understand it, that somehow that's good enough, that we're doing it. And that is not the case at all. Doing takes application. And it goes on to the next verse to say, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And I'm not sure why we keep losing our internet connection here, but okay, we'll see how long that lasts. And if it didn't have problems, we'll just not worry about that. We can go on anyway. Now, this passage should sound a little bit familiar to you because James is using the same formula that Yeshua uses back in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. And as you go on down to Matthew 7:24, what does it say? Yeshua speaks, says, everyone then who hears these words of mine, and what? And does them. James says, he talks about hearers and doers. Yeshua talks about those who hear and do, and those who hear and fail to do. So James is springboarding off of Yeshua's parable of the wise and the foolish builders. And I want us to take a moment now and go to that passage. It's in Matthew chapter 7, and let's go there to verse 24. Matthew 7:24, very familiar passage of Scripture. But you know, Scripture is something that's alive and it's eternal and it's deep, and you never get to the bottom of everything, and hopefully we'll draw some new insights that are going to be new to you, some new applications. But let's look at it. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew. Notice the three things that happen here. Rain comes from above, floods come from below, and wind comes from the side. And testings can come from straight from God. They can come right from inside of us or from the things of the earth. Sometimes they come from the relationships, from the side. But we get tested in every way. And normally, when you have wind and rain and floods, it's a package deal. You don't just get one without the other. I mean, when they happen, they'll happen together. The rain fell, the floods came, the wind blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man. You know, hearing the word of God, you can be very foolish. Hearing the word of God does not make you wise. Doing the word of God makes you wise. One of the things we're going to be stressing during this teaching is that in so many faith communities, I don't care whether they're Gentile, Jewish, Christian, Messianic, it makes no difference. But in so many faith communities, emphasis is put on performance and not on obedience. And we can confuse the one for the other. I've been in both camps. I like the obedience camp a whole lot better. But we're not interested in performance. We're interested in obedience. God does not reward performance. He rewards obedience. Wisdom is not found in the camp of the people who hear and perform. It's found in the camp of those who hear and obey. And we'll talk about the difference in a moment. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And then he adds something, says, and great was its fall. Why was it great? What if it's just a puny little house? The thing Yeshua is trying to impress here is this: your life is your house. What you spend your entire life building is your life. And the life you build here is the mansion you live in there. Do you ever wonder why it takes so long for God to make these mansions? It's because we're cooperating with Him. It takes exactly one time, lifetime, your lifetime, to build the mansion you will live in for eternity. That's how long it takes. And God, forgive us for thinking that we just ask Jesus to come into our hearts, now we just sit back and, okay, when's my mansion going to be done? Beam me up. Oh, I can't wait. It's going to be wonderful. And He's sitting asking, when are you going to start building? When are you going to start building? Here's silver, gold, precious stone, and over there's the hay, wood, and stubble. But start building. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 talks about there's one foundation, that's Messiah, He's the rock. But we're all to be building on the foundation. And so won't it be amazing for some people when they stand before Him and, oh, where's my mansion? He says, well, that's why I was going to ask you. So, whenever a house falls, whenever it's tested and it's found not to be built on the rock, it is always a great fall. When a life is wasted, it's always a great loss. It's never a minor one. It's always great. Now, the observations I want to share with you are not supposed to be exhaustive, but there are some here that I want us to look at and consider. First of all, the two houses are identical in their appearance. At least we can assume they were. I'll put a little question mark there. But we assume that they looked the same because Yeshua doesn't give us any information to say otherwise. He says nothing about the appearance. So we're going to assume what we see being built by the foolish man and what we see being built by the wise man looks pretty much the same. When the testings came, that is when their foolishness or wisdom was revealed. And so when you see someone living a life, boy, it looks pretty good. You think they must have it together. But what you want to do is wait. When the testings come, then what is left? What comes out when things don't go their way? What happens when the pressures come? When there's loss? When the rains, the floods, and the winds strike against their life? Then you're going to know what kind of person that is. James talks about this, if we continue a bit, just you keep your finger there in Matthew. I'm going to go back over to James for a moment. He says in verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect liberating Torah and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, he's a doer, an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. But look what he says. There's a lot of religion out there that can look very good, but it's worthless. Because the moment the strength of the house is needed, it collapses. When someone's in distress, a widow, an orphan, and you're not doing that, your religion's worthless. You follow? The testings will come. Second, the two builders wanted the same thing. They both wanted a house, a nice house. They both had the same goal. They both wanted a nice house. Everybody does. Everyone wants to have a good life. But their approaches were completely different. They both were hearers of the word. That's one thing I want to stress. They both would hear the word. They might study the Bible. They might memorize scripture. They might even teach the Bible. But one's house was built on obedience to the Bible, and the other was only built on mental assent, understanding of the scriptures. One was a doer, one was only a hearer. Now, you have to be a hearer to be a doer, no question about it. But hearing without doing qualifies you to be a fool. He doesn't talk about the people who don't hear his words and don't obey. He says the fool is the one who hears them and doesn't obey. The two builders experience the same trials. Don't think for a moment because you're obedient to God, you're not going to have trials. Of course you are. That's what's going to reveal what your foundation is. Everybody has trials. We all have the same ones to a greater degree. So don't think that building your house on the rock means you don't really need to have a foundation. You need the foundation because your house is going to get beaten up and it's either going to stand or it's going to have a great fall. The wise man dug down before he built up. Now, when you go to Luke and you look at Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he adds in some information that Matthew doesn't. This is what it says in Luke. Luke 6:48. Yeshua is telling the parable of the wise man, the foolish man, and he says, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. If you want to build your life on the foundation of the Word of God, you've got to dig. You've got to clear away all the debris. You have to clear away all the surface stuff that collects, and you must dig down before you even think about building up. And to the foolish man who's just building his house right on the sand, he'll look at you and think, hey, buddy, you're going the wrong way. You're working backwards. We want to build up, but you're digging holes. What are you thinking? And to the one who is foolish, the actions of the wise may really appear foolish. But the one who is wise, the actions of the foolish are absolutely apparent as foolish, because the wise man can see the future, and that house is not going to stand when the winds blow. So the wise man sought out the hidden and anchored his foundation there. When he dug down, he exposed what was always there, but was hidden from the eye. And the man who was obedient to the word of God, he knows something that the hearer, the one who only hears, doesn't know. And that is, God really does exist. And there's a day I am really going to stand before him because his word says so. There is a spiritual realm behind this physical realm that is real and eternal. And that's where I'm going to be spending the rest of eternity. And I am told to prepare it for that. And I do that not just by studying, but by studying and obeying. Not acting like a wise man, but being a wise man. Not by acting humble, but by being humble. Not by acting merciful, but by being merciful. You follow what I'm saying? George MacDonald says, rarely does the time come when we must talk. He says, but the time for being is always here. The time for talking may rarely come, but the time for being is always here. And we are to be things that God calls us to be. Don't worry about the performance. Be you're supposed to be and obey his word. And I guarantee you when the trials come, your house is going to do just fine. Now, if we go on back to James, and I know there are many other insights you could draw from this parable. People have been drawing insights from it for 2,000 years, and I know I have not exhausted it, and people will be drawing insights from it for centuries to come. But I encourage you to continue to look into this and draw forth wisdom for your own life, and to ask yourself, before the trials come, what kind of foundation am I building on? Now, if we go back to James 1:23, if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. It's interesting that Yeshua talks about the hearer and the doer and talks about a builder. But James talks about the hearer and the doer and talks about someone who's merely looking. It's interesting to take these two parables, the one of building a house and the other one just looking in a mirror. One that's a very public thing, the other it's a very private thing. One that requires tremendous effort and time and expense, and the other requires nothing. As long as you got a mirror, that you're good to go with the second parable. One is about what you do, the other one's more about who you are. And this is what James says. If anyone's a hearer of the word, okay, he hears the word of God, he hears the Torah, he hears the commandments, he hears Yeshua's instructions. He's like a man who looks his natural face in the mirror. It's like Rabbi Arnold Wolf says, we don't look at the Torah looks at us. And you know what you do? I don't care what part of the Bible you look at, when you read a part of the scriptures that you're obeying, you're doing, you feel so good. And then you come to a passage that says, don't ever do this. And that's something that you like doing. Or it says, you should do this. This is what I command you to do. And it's something you're not doing. We want to hurry up and get past that into something else we're more comfortable with. It's like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and says, my face is a wreck. My hair is all messed up. My eyebrows have grown out outrageously. And my teeth have, you know, trash stuck in them, and my beard's all patchy, and, you know, who knows what it is, all right? You got gravy on your face, and who knows what's going on? And you look, and you see all these blemishes. When we look into the Torah will reflect back to us. It will say, okay, here's what God looks like. Here's what Messiah looks like, and here's you. They don't look alike. Because, you know, have you ever noticed people, and they'll put on airs, they'll make a certain expression, and you look at them, and they look really dumb when they do that. But in their minds, you know that in their minds, they think they look just like Kim Kardashian or Brad Pitt or something. But you can tell, in their minds, they're living out some fantasy when they do something. And you're looking on the outside thinking, that really looks stupid. Because what's in their mind and then the external reality are completely different. Kids are really prone to this when they follow fads. Adults are prone to do it too. Our fads are a little different. But kids, they'll dress, they'll wear hair a certain way, wear certain colors, do whatever. Because they think by doing this, then people will look at me and think, oh, there's Brad Pitt. Oh, no, it's not. That's just Joe Johnson or whoever, you know. But nobody's going to confuse you with what you think you are, what you think you're acting like. The joke's on you. But you know what? We still tend to do that when we come to the Word. The Word shows us how we are. It shows us what we should be. And it says, fix it. And we are to do daily work on our souls. You know, I remember back in the ancient years, in the early days of Beth the Coon, I used to put this slide on the overhead, and I would just have it up there while I was doing announcements. And on the slide, it said, have you worked on your soul today? Have you worked on your soul today? We so much think that it's up to Yeshua to save our souls, but he shares that work with us. He does what we cannot do, but he will not do what we can. And he tells us how to change our souls, how to change our actions, our attitudes, our emotions, our minds and our wills. He tells us how to change those and expects us to, and if we don't, he holds us accountable. We will not look at him on judgment day and say, you didn't do a good job of saving me. Why didn't you change this in my personality? Why didn't you fix this in my character? And he asks us the same question. I told you how and I equipped you to, but you didn't obey. You left it to me to do the things that I had left to you to do. You know, there's a tradition in Judaism that when God said, let us make man in our image, he was speaking to man. Adam, let's us, you and me, let's make you into my image. You see? It's a joint effort. So anyways. Verse 24, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. He looked in the Torah revealed to him his flaws and his warts, and then he turns away from the mirror and forgets what it said about him. Verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect, liberating Torah. Oh, the translators have really tried to play with that because that goes against a lot of Christian doctrine. That doesn't fit in with our theological paradigm for a New Testament author to be telling us to obey the Torah. Did you know Martin Luther wanted the book of James removed from the Bible? He thought it was so contrary to the gospel of grace, he wanted it removed. And there have been other people since who've wanted James removed. And there, in some pulpits, some churches, they say James probably doesn't belong in the canon of Scripture. Folks, it belongs. Because James is basically teaching what Yeshua taught in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you throw out James, you better throw out Matthew 5-7 and a whole bunch of other parts of things that Yeshua said. And while you're at it, you might as well start ripping out chunks of Paul and this and that. Pretty much you're whittled down to a fortune cookie. You know? So he says, who looks intently at the perfect, liberating Torah and abides by it. He does it. He lives by it. It's the thing that is his benchmark for how to live. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, an obeyer of the Torah. This man will be saved? Is that what he says? No, we'll be blessed in what he does. Remember, obedience to the Torah is not a salvation issue. It's a blessing issue. That's what Yeshua says. And that's what James says. Now, a thought occurred to me while I was reading this, and it's this one. Obedience to the Torah is ability to combine worlds. The ability to combine worlds. I want you to think about this for a moment. The man who looks into the mirror of the Torah. The Torah is holy, spiritual, and good, Paul tells us. It was given directly from God's mouth to Moses. Every word of it, every letter, every jot and tittle is placed there, hand-designed by God, and given to Israel to dispense to the world. It's perfect. It comes from heaven. It's an utterly heavenly and spiritual thing. Then here I am, a creature made out of dirt, and I have possessions, and I have a body, and I have some time and abilities, and then I take this thing that comes from heaven, and then I take my body, my time, my possessions, and then I take these two worlds, the spiritual and the physical, and then I submit this one to the spiritual realm and combine them, and that's called tikkun. It's called repair, bringing the two back together. And as we study the Torah, we can learn to combine worlds. I can look in the mirror and see this is what Messiah looks like. This is the very picture, the photo of God Himself. Right? And the Torah says, and here's you. I've got the spiritual, then I've got the physical reality. And the Torah gives me the ability, and through God's Spirit, I can begin to make myself more into the image of God. It's a lifetime pursuit. And we stumble. We never get it perfect, but we're not excused to give up on the work. We combine worlds. And I know it's something I teach often, but it's something I'll never stop teaching. If you want your life to be an adventure, then take the mundane, everyday things you do, and elevate those mundane things to the holy. People don't like following the dietary laws in the Bible. But think of it differently. Don't look at it as just restrictions. Oh, I can't eat this, and I love that. I can't eat this, and that's one of my favorites. Look at it this way. You are taking the mundane things, the foods you put in your body, and you are now elevating them to align with the commandments of Torah, which is totally heavenly, totally spiritual. To where my eating is coming to alignment with something not of this world. You take your calendar and you bring it in alignment with something not of this world. You take your possessions. And God says, you know, you should take about a tenth of your possessions and give them away. Whoa. Will you bring that, your finances, into alignment with something not of this world, something extraterrestrial, something comes from God's mind? This is an adventure. That there's nothing to compare to it. Because then you begin to experience God in your life. Because you're submitting all these physical things of your life to Him. You're pulling yourself up out of the mud. You're standing up and becoming a man in God's image and living out that image in a way that's pleasing to Him. And you're building a house that can withstand the test and it will last for eternity. Now, is that something worth investing your life in doing? Or do you just like to read the word and say, okay, I put in my hours, time to, hurry up, Grant, it's time to go, I got things to do. And then you close and you forget. Is that the kind of life you want to live? That's foolish. Being an obeyer of the word is wise. Now, this brings up a paradox. Let's look at it. First of all, where does James get this idea that the Torah is liberating? Isn't the Torah full of restrictions? Don't do this, don't do that, and don't these other things, and don't forget all this stuff you can't do. And then over here, now you got to do this. Well, that puts a restriction on my time. You know, well, you got to do this too, and this and this. Well, I don't have time for that. I can't afford to do those things. And we see the Torah as being a very restrictive document, don't we? How can it be liberating? You know, I've heard some pastors teach on this and think, well, this law of liberty that James is talking about isn't the Torah. It's some new thing that Jesus brought in that's setting us free from the restrictions of the Torah. Because no one in their right mind would ever see the Torah as liberating. Except that the people who follow the Torah always found it liberating. David writes of the Torah and he says this, Psalm 119, verses 44 and 45. He says, so I will keep your Torah, that's the word in Hebrew, Torah, continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I seek your laws, your commandments, your way of doing things. Did David see the Torah as something restrictive and that brought people into bondage? Here's a passage, I should have put the reference down here when I made my notes, but this is a passage from Exodus 32 and verse 16. Here's what it reads in English. Exodus 32, 16, the tablets that God gave to Moses, the two stone tablets, were the work of God. And you find that part, let's see, the tablets are the work of God, it starts right here on that line. V'halukot me'ase Elohim. The tablets are the work of Elohim. And they were. What's the they at the end? And it says, and the writing was the writing of Elohim. And then right here, where it says, Karut al halukot. That part is what says, engraved on the tablets. Charut means engraved, all means on, and haluchot, there's the word again that we see up here, halukot, those are the tablets. But is this word right here, charut, is the one I want to look at. Because there's an ancient commentary on this word in this verse. It was a commentary that was very well known to James, to Yeshua, because it was a commentary that preceded their births. And there you see the phrase, charut halukot. You can see it a little bit larger there. Now that first word, charut, means engraved. All halukot means on the tablets. But you see in Hebrew, as it's recorded in the Torah scroll, and as you see it here on the screen, you'll notice there's no punctuation, and there are no vowels. The little dots and dashes that you see in printed Hebrew. There are no dots and dashes, no vowels that tell you how the words are pronounced. All you have are consonants. And so when it comes to this word charut, it can be pronounced charut, which means engraved. But the rabbis notice you can also pronounce that word chayrut, which means liberty or freedom. And the word all can mean on or can mean on account of. So they say when you read charut al halukot, it could mean engraved on the tablets, or it could be chayrut al halukot, which means freedom according to or on account of the tablets. This is very well known. And of course, when God designed the Torah and the jots and the tittles, the details, he knew good and well that this word had two meanings, to engrave and freedom. And here's the secret. As God writes his Torah on our hearts, we experience more freedom and not less. But here's the paradox. Oh, let me read the quote to you from the Midrash Rabbah, Shemot Rabbah. This is a commentary on Shemot. Shemot means Exodus. That's the book of Exodus. It's in, if you want to look this up online or if you have a copy of the Midrash Rabbah, it's the commentary on Exodus. It's chapter 32, Mishnah 1. And this is what they're talking about. They're asking about this word karut. What is meant by the word karut? Rabbi Yehuda says it means freedom from enslavement. Notice there's the word freedom. Freedom from enslavement to foreign kings. But Rabbi Nehemiah says it means freedom from the angel of death. These two rabbis had two different takes. If it sets us free, what does it set us free from? One says from slavery. The other one says from death. Isn't that what Yeshua came for? Isn't that what the Passover lamb came for? Didn't the blood of the lamb pass the people from death to life? And the body of the lamb, that was a meal that allowed them to walk out of Egypt the next morning to pass them from slavery to freedom. Again, I want to emphasize to you that the Torah and its message and Yeshua and his message are the same message. The difference between the two is that the one is alive and powerful and proactive, and the Torah is not. The Torah does not have the capacity to just reach into your life and do a work there, whereas Yeshua came to seek and to save that which is lost. One is stone. Stone isn't alive. But the other is also called the rock. But he's a living rock, and we are living stones built upon him. One is the word made parchment and ink, or stone. The other is the word made flesh. The one, remember last week we talked about how the letters were engraved all the way through the stones. The one had no light of its own, but it brought definition to the light of God. But the other one was the light of the world and is the light of the world. And it says, and the light, his life was the light of men. His very life is the light of man. Same message. They're not contradictory at all. But one is the physicality and the other is living, is powerful, and able to do things in our lives. But to think that the one replaces the other is a fallacy and foolish. Now, here's the big paradox. I keep forgetting. The paradox is coming up. Do I seem tired this morning? I don't know why. I'm exhausted this morning. I woke up this morning and it's just like, it's just like the edge of the bed, it was too far to go to get up, you know? So anyways, if I seem like kind of draggy, I don't know why, but Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Only be strong. This is what the angel of the Lord is telling Joshua. Moses has died. The angel appears to Joshua, who is now taking Moses' place to lead the people into the promised land. And the angel of the Lord is speaking with the voice of God. It says, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the Torah that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. What does that mean? The right hand is the spiritual. The left hand is the physical. We are sheep. We tend to go astray. And here's what people tend to do with the Torah. They tend to make one of two errors. One is they go to the right. They spiritualize it away. So I understand what it means. I don't have to do it. I just spiritualize it. I look at its stories and its principles, but I'm not going to obey them. I'm not going to actually physically make myself do the things that God commands me to do. On the other hand, others become very legalistic. All they are concerned with is obeying the commandments and completely miss the spirit of the Torah. Both of them misrepresent the Torah. Both of them are extreme, and both go into error. To walk the straight way means I obey the commandments physically, but I see the spirit of the law as well, because that gives life. And I do the two together. Never miss the two. That you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth. In other words, you're always talking about it. Always. But you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Again, not a salvation document. It's a blessing document. I'll never forget when I was at a graduation for a Christian high school. It was a small school, and it was a beautiful graduation ceremony because each student, when they came up and got their diploma and whatnot, the students' parents would come up and say a few words, you know, and just maybe pray over them and give them some words of encouragement. It was really cool. There was this one young man that I had in class. His father was a pastor, a Baptist pastor. And I don't think he liked me, but it's all right. I don't like me most of the time either, so we got along. But he gets up and he talks to his son, says, "Son, there's just one verse I want to give you. Just live by this verse and everything will go well." And this is what he said. He said, "This book shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so you may be careful to do." And he went on. And my jaw dropped. He edited God's word because it said something he didn't like. It says this book of the Torah, the first five books of Moses, the law, the commandments. And so this pastor just felt free to edit out what he didn't like and just said, "This book shall not depart from your mouth." Isn't that sad? So sad. Because when you edit the word of God, when you edit the Bible, you edit God himself. You change God. You see, there's part of him I don't like. So let's improve him a bit. All right, now we're going to get to the paradox. Here's the paradox. By the way, I love G.K. Chesterton's definition of a paradox. I don't know if you've ever heard it. He says, "A paradox is truth standing on its head to attract attention." And that's what a paradox is. A paradox is when you have an absolute truth and another absolute truth, and they don't seem to go together at all. It's truth standing on its head to attract attention. James 2:12 says this. Let's go back to James now. And we're skipping over the first 11 verses and the last couple of verses of chapter 1 because we'll cover that next week. And the last couple of verses of chapter 1 talk about the tongue. And most of James 3 talks about the tongue. So we'll address those last couple of verses of chapter 1 then. But I'm skipping over into chapter 2. And let's start with verse 8. Because here he continues to talk about the law of the king, the liberating law, the liberating Torah. This is what he says, James 2:8. "If, however, you are willing or fulfilling the king's Torah according to the scripture, quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." There's a quote from Saul, from Leviticus 19. So if you fulfill this the king's Torah, which states you shall love your neighbors yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin because you're not treating your neighbor as yourself. And violating the Torah is called sin. As John says in 1 John, sin is Torahlessness. Sin is violation of the Torah. Torah is what defines sin. Paul teaches this. John teaches this. Everybody should know that. So if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the Torah as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole Torah and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. I've actually heard preachers teach this passage as a good reason why we shouldn't even try to keep the Torah. You can't keep it, so don't even try. That's not what James says. Look what he says in verse 11. "For he who said, quote, do not commit adultery, also said, quote, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery," you obey that commandment, But you do commit murder, you break that commandment, you've become a transgressor of the Torah. Conclusion, verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the liberating Torah. How are we supposed to live our lives as believers? As those who will be judged by the Torah. Why? Because we're going to be judged by the Torah. So, when you stand before God, and you will, and he says, I was there every seventh day of the week, every Shabbat, to meet with you, to spend 24 hours with you. Why didn't you meet with me and set that day aside? Well, I don't know. I was never taught that. Did you read the Bible? Well, yeah. Read the Ten Commandments? Yeah. Well, number four. But my pastor taught me that the Sabbath was changed. He said, did I ever teach you that? Did my Bible ever teach you that? So which one are you going to follow? When he asks you concerning your diet, why did you shorten your life by eating those things that I said are an abomination to me and putting those in your body? Your body is a temple, you know. Why did you do that? Well, that's what everybody at the church did. That's what all my friends did. What does my Bible say? Well, they said that didn't apply anymore. And he says, that's why you're here now. Somebody once asked me a nice teaching. They said, you may not go to hell if I eat pork. I said, no, but you may go to heaven sooner than you plan. And it's true. I mean, he's given us these laws to help us. And he's going to hold us accountable to the Torah because these are his commandments. These are his laws. And he's not going to judge us based on some arbitrary theology that someone else came up with, no matter how many people ascribe to it. This is his word. This is what was spoken from heaven. This is what is our standard for righteousness. Again, do you want to perform so that you're accepted by the group? Or do you want to obey so you're accepted by him? That's the question. So here's the paradox. James says, so speak and so act. In other words, your words and your deeds are to be done according to the liberating Torah, because we're going to be judged by it. And the question is, since the Torah puts restrictions upon my speech and my actions, how can it be liberating? You see the paradox? And there's no question, nobody argues that the Torah brings restrictions into your life. No question about it. I'll be the first one to tell you, oh yeah, it's going to bring restrictions. Saturdays are off limits for doing yard work. Certain things that people want to put there on your plate, they're off limits under all conditions, unless you're dying of starvation. There are certain days of the year God says, you meet with me on these days. Because I forgot all my plan, or I'm going to set this day aside to meet with you. Don't miss that date. And it goes on and on and on. No, there's restrictions, plenty of them. The way we dress, the way we talk, the way we have relations with our spouse, the things we do, the things, places we go. There are restrictions aplenty. How can that be liberating? You want the answer? Okay, I have to lead up to the answer. The answer involves a dirty little secret, and I scratched out the word little because it's actually a very big one. This is a big deal. But it is dirty. Nobody likes it. They don't like it because it's so absolutely true. But it is a secret. Most people, believers and non-believers, are completely oblivious to this truth. Are you ready for what it is? Here's the dirty secret. We are all slaves. We have always been slaves. We will be slaves until the day we die. Every human being, every single one born into this earth, is born into this world a slave. And you'll always be a slave. Until the day you die, you are a slave. We were created as slaves. The question is, who's going to be your master? So you may decide, I don't want the restrictions of the Torah. Okay. Then you'll become a slavery to your appetites. You'll become a slave to your emotions. You'll become a slave to your job. You'll become a slave to your addictions. You'll become a slave to peer pressure in the system of this world. You'll become a slave to your own ego. You're going to be a slave. No one is free. Nobody's free. And you know, every single time someone comes to Robin or both of us for counseling, it's always, 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 unless it has to do with how do I approach somebody who's done such a thing? How do I deal with them? But generally, if there's a problem in their life, it's always an issue of slavery. There's something in my life I don't like and I can't break it. My life is just miserable. What's going on? Well, it's a matter of finding out what's enslaving you. Because obviously you've not become a slave to God in a certain area. And because you haven't been a slave to Him, you've been a slave to something that isn't Him, and they make rotten masters. This is why Paul, he'll talk about his freedom, but how he's also a bondservant. And he boasts in his chains. He boasts in the fact he's a bondservant to God. Because there's nothing better for us slaves than to have Him as our master. Because you see, our God, He doesn't just keep us slaves. He adopts us as His children eventually. And He treats us with such dignity and such love and such care and devotion that sometimes it can look like He's the slave to us. He lavishes so much attention on us. It's like almost He looks like the servant where we're the ones who are the kings and the queens. You follow what I'm saying? There's no choice of not being a slave. There's only a choice of who your master is going to be. You know, the great example of this, of course, is Pharaoh and God. The Israelites were slaves. But you look carefully at the scriptures, you'll see that when they were slaves of Pharaoh, they lived on Pharaoh's land. But when God conquered Pharaoh and He captured Pharaoh's slaves, He says, now you're going to come in and live in my land, the promised land. Now over here for Pharaoh, He made you make bricks to build houses, treasure houses for Him. But as my slaves, you know what? I've already got the Canaanites building your houses. And as you go and drive them out, you get the houses for free. I've made houses for you. And Pharaoh kept restricting you more. He even took away your ability to make bricks sufficiently. He took away the straw. He says, I'm going to give you the rains from heaven. I'm going to give you your grain, your fine wine, and your oil. You know, I'm going to bless your cattle. I'm going to bless the fruit of your womb. I'm going to prosper you. But you have to keep my commandments. You have to keep His laws over here. My laws are different. Now you got to keep mine. He was your master. Now I am. You are His slaves. Now you're mine. But there's no comparison. But you know what the people wanted to do? They kept wanting to go back to Pharaoh. What is wrong with us? What is wrong with us that we can read a commandment of God and say, well, I don't want to be a slave to God and do that. And do you think what you're going to be a slave to is better? Are you kidding me? That's how deceived we can be. To actually think that slavery to something else is better than being a slave to God. By the way, something you have to watch for in your translations is this. I'm going to take two verses here, and you can look these two verses up in almost any translation, and the translation you look it up in will be inconsistent. They almost always are. Deuteronomy 6:21. You know, God has given instructions about the Passover Seder and teaching your children about how God redeemed you. It says, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and Adonai brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Then Leviticus 25:55 says, for it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am Adonai, your God. Do you know the words are exactly the same in both verses? But they'll translate it slaves here and translate it servants here, because that's more polite. In the Hebrew, it's avodim. It's the exact same word, slaves. If you're going to be servants one, be servants the other. If you're going to be slaves one, make it slaves all the way through. But be consistent. It's not like we are one thing to Pharaoh and a different thing to God. What we are is the same. But boy, our masters have changed. Before, we were Pharaoh's slaves, and now we are slaves of Adonai, our God. Here's a major difference between Pharaoh and the Lord, in case you need to be reminded. The Lord made us. And your birth is proof that God thought you were a good idea. But Pharaoh wants to use you. And that's what is true of all other masters. They only want to use you. But God wants us as his servants. And our primary function is simply to learn his ways. Because he enjoys our company. He obviously doesn't have cable. He likes to be with us. He likes to be with us more than we like to be with him, if you can figure that out. God loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. He took action. Action that cost the life of his Son. That's how much he loves us. That's the nature of our slave master. He died for his slaves. Pharaoh is perfectly willing to have his slaves die for him. Think about it. He had no appreciation for his slaves. In fact, he wanted all the baby boys thrown in the river and drowned because he was threatened by them. God wants us to be fruitful and multiply. No such thing as too many. I mean, what a difference, what a contrast there is between the two. Let me share with you something I came across. This is written by a Christian writer back in the 1800s, and she's writing in the voice of an agnostic. And so she's putting on the voice of agnostic to address believers. Listen to what she says. If you Christians want to make us agnostics inclined to look at your religion, you must try to be more comfortable in the possession of it yourselves. Let us stop there for a moment. You ever met Christians who want to make Christians out of everyone else, but everyone else does not want to become a Christian because they see how miserable this Christian is? Why would I want to be like you? These are people who are hearers of the word but not doers. These are people, in at least some areas of their lives, are still in slavery to something other than God because they're not keeping God's laws or keeping some other rule, some other addiction, some other pressures, maybe theological or physical or emotional. So let me read that again. Then I'll go on through to the end. If you Christians want to make us agnostics inclined to look at your religion, you must try to be more comfortable in the possession of it yourselves. The Christians I meet seem to me to be the very most uncomfortable people anywhere around. They seem to carry their religion as a man carries a headache. He does not want to get rid of his head, but at the same time, it is very uncomfortable to have it. And I, for one, do not care to have that sort of religion. Then I want to read in contrast of that, something from Paul in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for what? Good works. You see, we're slaves. But our slave master created us to carry out his instructions. Make sure you get this straight. He didn't give the Torah and fashion the Torah to suit us. We were created to be the perfect fit and the perfect vessels for carrying out his Torah. Think about that for a second, because it came first. You say, well, it came, God gave it at Sinai. Yeah, but he'd had it for a long, long time. And Paul is bringing this up. This is a foundational thing of all Jewish theology, and Paul is simply speaking it here again. We are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua, for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God made the Torah, and then he made a people that were the perfect fit for it. If you, for some reason, think the Torah doesn't suit you, you're deceived for some reason, or you're misunderstanding what the Torah is about, or you hear the word Torah, then you look at Orthodox Judaism and say, I don't want that. Like I used to say, I don't want that either. It is restrictive. It is legalistic. It is heavy. And as Peter said there in Acts 15, it's a yoke that neither our fathers could bear, nor can we. And we're not expected to. That is not what the Torah looks like. Newsflash. Torah does not look like Orthodox Judaism. You got it? Torah looks like Yeshua. That's what it looks like. You see? That's what it looks like. You want to live a life like his? Then quit trying to live a life like his apart from the book that he lived his life according to. He's the Torah made flesh. Don't try to separate the two. Now I want to finish with this that I had on the slide last week. Anyone who thinks that the message of Torah and the message of Yeshua are two different messages understands neither the Torah nor Yeshua. And I'll stand by that for as long as I live. Okay? Now, I know for the last week or two or three, I've really been harping on the Torah, but that's what James has been harping on a lot. And he's going to start talking about gossip and all other kinds of juicy things. But, you know, you can see his heart's burning for these believers as they follow Messiah to not abandon the Torah, but bring their Torah observance and obedience in line with the example set by Yeshua. Adjust it and bring it into the light of how Yeshua fulfilled the Torah. And he fulfilled it perfectly. And we're required to do so as well. Because we will be judged by it. You got it? So you can try to perform to please the crowd, or you can obey the one who created you for good works, the Messiah Yeshua, long before the creation of the world. All right? You're going to find following the Torah is a perfect fit. And when it's not fitting perfectly, you're not doing it right, or you're misunderstanding it in some way. But to live a life like Yeshua, that should be our goal. And we're going to build a good house that's going to stand when the tests come. You got it? Adam, I see your hand up, but I see the hands on the clock, and I'm sorry, they're going to have to trumpet. Is that okay? I'm so sorry about that. I feel terrible. But anyways, we're going to close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the many blessings you give us. Thank you for the gift of Torah, and thank you for the gift of Yeshua, who shows us how to walk it out. And Lord, we thank you that your commandments to us as servants are commandments that bring tremendous liberty, because they're exactly in keeping with the way you have made us. We are made in your image, and the Torah is the perfect expression of your mind and character. And we see Yeshua living it out with such grace and perfection and joy. And look at the fruit that is born in the world. He tells his followers, I am the light of the world. And then he tells his followers, you are the light of the world. So Lord, make our life like his. And may we be found responsible and faithful to do what you've given us to do. And Lord, not to be presumptuous and expect you to do everything that you've commanded us to do. Make us the people you want us to be. For as sheep, we're kind of dumb at times, and we're not really sure what that's supposed to look like. But Lord, you've made it as clear as any God could ever make it to his people. You've given us your word. You've given us your son, our Messiah. And then you've given us your spirit to guide us through these. So Lord, let us not neglect what you've equipped us with to live out a life that is wise and good and beautiful and gracious and fruitful. Lord, make us this kind of people. Astound us with what you make of us. And Father, we'll give you all the praise and glory for it. In Yeshua's name, amen. So Ben, if you'll come up, lead us in the bracha, please.